terrorists declare war on the United States.
Military officials here at the Pentagon are confirming that seven are dead. At
least. Armored vehicle stands guard.
Downtown New York in chaos.
The 7.0 quake was centered roughly 10 miles from the capital city.
We want the public to feel safe.
Thousands likely dead.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast. Things that never change. God and His Word. Join Pastor Randy Reams as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
Their complaining puts limits on them instead of trusting in the God who has no limits. When God says, He goes on to say later, I'm going to do something about this. We all think the only reason that they didn't go to the promised land because they didn't trust the report of the spies. But in your whole context, we already see where God begins to say, all right, so I can see right now, you're not ready for the promised land. If you are sitting and complaining in your situation about the things that are happening to you, it just means you're not ready to move to the next place in God. If you're my employee and I had, you know, all you had to complain about where you are, I don't elevate you to the next level. You can't handle the one you're at. When you say, I just can't handle this, this tells me I better leave you there. Because you definitely aren't ready for the next thing. So what does Moses do when God says, I'm going to zap them? Actually, he says, I may zap them. What does he do? This Moses, it's about time. You're right, God, go get them. They did this to themselves. They deserve it. I've seen that in the church. The young lady growing up in the church ends up pregnant, and I get that response from the, well, she deserves what she's getting. I mean, after all, she could have just not been in that Chevrolet that night. I'm trying not to be crass here. I've seen this kind of judgment, so don't tell me Christians don't say things like that. Is that Moses' response? Man, you're right. I'm sick. I had enough of it. All they've done is complain. Whatever you give them, God, like that, they deserve it. No, Moses intercedes. Then Moses entreated the Lord, we're in verse 11, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? Well, look what he's doing. He's now speaking to God about his relationship with the people, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with your mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them? Isn't that what they accused Moses of before? In the mountains, and destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Your servants to whom you swore by yourself, or on yourself, on his own name, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens on all the lands of which you have spoken. I will give you as a descendant of your descendants, and you shall inherit forever. I want you to understand, Deuteronomy tells me this, that there's going to be one come, a prophet like Moses, right? And it's quoted in Acts, speaking of Jesus. I hope here at some point I'm going to show that typology between Moses and Christ, how he was a type of Christ. I'm not doing that now. And that he, Moses, was a priest to God. In Psalms 99, Hebrews. So, a prophet speaks to man on God's behalf. Thus saith the Lord. Is that Moses doing that? Yes. The job of the priest was to speak to God for man. That's what the priest's job was. Moses was both. Here we see Moses doing a priestly responsibility. He is now interceding, mediating between man and God on man's behalf. He actually says, God, save them, but blot me out of your book. I will come back to that. Look at Moses' appeal when he begins to intercede. He speaks of God's previous work. We call that praise, by the way. Then he speaks about God's glory and reputation. We call that worship. Then he speaks to God, God's own words. See, we think interceding is begging and pleading. Moses says, hey, let your anger go, but then he spends most of his time on who God is, what God is, and what God's word is. It is not begging and pleading. Moses' intercession was an expression of Moses' heart. Here we see the real essence of Moses' ministry. Not one of being in charge of God's people, but one who cares for God's people. Moses, at this point, God's trying to get Moses to hear Moses' own heart. You may not even know it, Moses. I know you've had it up to here with them, Moses, but let me show you, Moses, what I put in you to do this job. God didn't have to find that out. Okay? Application. God uses other people uses others' sin nature to shape us more into his image. Notice what God does here. His focus here is not really on punishing the people of Israel. His focus here is preparing Moses for the next 40 years. You're going to be walking around with these stubborn, stiff-necked people, Moses. But if you concentrate on your love and your care for them that I've given you, you'll be able to do this job. Do you have compassion for those he called you to, even when they fight you in the process? Mothers, you should relate to this. You know you're called to those children, and they fight you in the process as you're trying to love them and grow them into God-fearing good adults. And they fight you in the process, especially when they hit about 13. It also here is a major theme, major principle of ministry. Ministry begins with caring and serving, not with authority. Many people want to have ministry with a title, where they can make decisions and do things. But it doesn't start that way. It starts with caring. And that caring could be wrong at first. Moses was so into it, he killed a guy, remember? Who killed a Jew, a Hebrew. Anger was something Moses dealt with for quite some time. He didn't go to anger management classes. But here's a principle, and I just remembered it out of my life lessons journal, so I don't have it verbatim, but when God expands your ministry, he deepens the concern for those he called you to minister to. See, many people, they might have a ministry and they want God to expand that ministry. Well, you don't understand, before your ministry can ever expand, he's got to expand your heart for those people. That's where, and the thing is, it is frustrating. It is frustrating to have care and concern for others and you can't do anything about it. The ministry isn't there yet. When I see stories about those in Southeast Asia that I've had the opportunity to, God expanded my heart, but the opportunities only came after the expansion of my heart. And sometimes it's hard to sit here when I love all you, but sometimes I want to run over there and help them as well. But many people want a ministry with a name and a title. You don't understand. When that comes, there's a heavy burden for those you're called to minister to. Those same people you're called to minister to will be your greatest frustration. Mothers. But worship leaders. When the worship leaders are up here and that's their heart and their compassion, they see you sitting there falling asleep. They're going, wait a minute, well, there's this ministry for you, and they're frustrated as can be. All right? The thing is, as mothers, you know you're wanting them to do it a certain way. Fathers, when you have sons and you're trying to show them the right way and it's not happening, your love and care for your child is a wonderful thing, but it can be very frustrating. So you say, oh, God used me in ministry. You better be ready to get a burden for people who don't want to listen to you. Did you hear me? Get a burden for people who don't want you involved. God's response to Moses' heart. Notice I didn't say his prayer, I said his heart. So the Lord relented about the harm in which he said that he might do to his people. I have to. You're going to forgive me. We're going to have to dump upon a little bit of theological, textual criticism here. I can't leave this undone. Does God repent? It just says he did. Contradiction in Scripture, buddy. Your Bible's whacked. It's true. This and in Genesis. When the people, every thought they had was wicked at Noah. And God repented that he ever made man. Well, I got to take this apart a little bit. You can also see these things. But anyway, compared to this, that seems a contradiction to Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. There's a contradiction in Scripture. No, there's not. There's a paradox. Those of you who were there on the evangelism class, you should know the difference between a paradox and a contradiction. I'm not breaking that down right now. First of all, if we just look at the word translated repent, okay, nakam, which is the Hebrew word, it means to, literally, it means to sigh. By implication, to be moved to pity. I'm just taking them right out of Strong's, right out of the dictionary. To have compassion, matter of fact, the word for compassion is just a change of one letter. To console, to comfort, to ease, to repent. So it's number one definition. Matter of fact, out of the 109 times it's used in the Old Testament, 67 times it uses one of those other definitions. Only 37 is the word repent used. When they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, 70 guys did that. What's that called? Septuagint. Thank you. And the Septuagint, they translate that word compassionate, merciful, gracious. It seems to have different implications than, oops, I messed up, I need to fix it. I need to change it. That's one. Second is, you're going to do a little bit of hermeneutics now. You're going to have to deal with it, people who aren't into that. Other people, you come alive when I say fancy words like that. There's something called the accommodation principle of hermeneutics. That is, God could have said E equals MC2, or he could have said it in a way you understand it. You following me? We can talk about inculcation, or we can say, that's by repeating something over and over and over again until the people get it. Inculcation is teaching by repetition. So to accommodate the crowd, if you teach these young ones up here that come up front every Sunday, and you teach all of the people that hang out over there at the university, the conversation's going to be different. You accommodate your crowd. So one of the ways that accommodation takes place is in the same way it does when we communicate. We are the only creatures on the planet that communicate and have verbal communication in the sense of talking. Squeaks and sounds, not definite meanings. I understand that. All right? I know people want to make animals into human beings, but they have an agenda when they do that. So there's a thing called anthropomorphism. Fancy word. What's that mean? Anybody? Yeah, describing something in human form. And the trees whispered. No, they don't. But that's an anthropomorphism. So in the Bible, it's when we have a description of God in human terms. Give an example. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. You mean there's a big eye on top of me? That's where it grows. Yeah, two of them because it's plural. But wait a minute. Does God have physical eyes? No. Is it literally setting on you? No. That's how we communicate through ideas. So, how do you recognize anthropomorphic language? This is one of the criticisms. Well, you Christians then could say anything is an anthropomorphism in Scripture and explain away anything. Well, how do you identify that language in the Bible? And it's pretty easy. When the human characteristic or action portrayed goes against what is clearly taught in the rest of Scripture. Okay, and Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Does God have a hand? Our LDS folks say so, because they don't understand, see the anthropomorphism. God is spirit. That's what Scripture says. So that, I mean, there's only three words in that statement. It's sort of explicit, isn't it? So when it says he sat down at the right hand of God, I look at it, oh, that's an anthropomorphism, because it goes against what it tells us about God in the other place. You have, in the context of anthropomorphism, you have metaphors, analogies, similes. How many of you liked English in school? You're really sick. No, I'm kidding. My wife, you know, if I give her something and she grades the language and the commas and the dots, and thank God for spell check and Word. You know what I mean? But she's into that. I'm not so. Let me. Right? He's such a pig. That means literally that person's walking around with a little curly tail, right? No, we recognize that as an analogy or metaphor. He has a poker face. That means you took the fire from the poker. He's got one sticking out, you know, out of the fireplace, sticking out of his. No, know that ain't what it means? Ready? She arrived at church with an army of children. There's a literal, little guys were carrying guns, had helmets on, grenades, you know, driving in a tank. She has a heart that's cold. Does that mean she's dead? I flew through the store. P-51? What? P-17. Okay. She broke my heart. With what, a hammer? You're to be fishers of men. We use this language all the time. Why is it when the Bible uses it, we call it a contradiction? And then I also want to add this to this. There's more than this, but there's something called phenomenal language, or it's also called common language. That is saying things in the same way we experience the phenomenon. How many of you got up this morning and saw the sunrise? Anybody? None of you. Sun doesn't rise. The earth turns. See, we use phenomenal language. We describe it from how we experience it. We don't ever really ever see the sun rise. In the summertime, as a kid, you ever lay out in the backyard in the grass and the sun's gone down and you just sit up there and watch the stars move across the sky? No, you don't. The stars don't move across the sky. We turn. There are a few stars, but they're not really stars. They're moving like that. It's shift based on where we are. That's phenomenal. So when they said God repented, it's from human perspective. It looks like the sun and like the stars, it looked like God moved. It's, why does God speak that way? Because that's the only way we understand it. And they got up in the morning and they saw the beautiful rotation of the earth. We don't speak that way. We speak phenomenally from the phenomenon, from our perspective. So if he's going to communicate with us, he's going to communicate us in a way that we understand, that gives us some kind of concept, some kind of understanding. So, but by the implications of the Hebrew word, it isn't just feeling sorry, oops, I was wrong, I made a mistake, I need to change. It does have to do with, it's an expression, if you will, an anthropomorphic expression, of God's love for man in that his sin has invoked God's compassion towards him. I'll say that again. It's an expression of God's love for man in that man's sin invoked God's compassion towards him, because that's one of the main way that word is used. Comfort, compassion, those kind of things. So man's sin, God moves in compassion because of man's sin out of his love. Plus, you got to throw in the word may, and I'm not going to take that apart right now. But I think what is missed here, and I'm wrapping it up with this, what is missed here in the whole process, remember, this whole thing goes on, and he talks about the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle and the priesthood, and we have spent weeks now talking about the typology of that tabernacle, of that priesthood. I haven't broken down today, but the typology of Moses. But really, the whole point of this is the typology, is the foreshadowing. I, just like Israel, sinned against God. I, like Israel, should have received the penalty of God's wrath. I, like Israel, was interceded for by my mediator. Like Moses, Christ offered himself. Like Israel, I received mercy instead of destruction. God chose to spare me his wrath through the cross, displaying his mercy and forgiveness. The point of this is not whether God really changed his mind, which I suggest he didn't. The point of this is the whole typology of mankind being sinful. We had an intercessor, a mediator, who offered himself that appeased the anger of God, that brought us into God's grace and mercy by his love. That's the point. Why do I say this? Because Jesus said this. If you don't believe what Jesus wrote, you don't believe me. Because Moses wrote about me. So when I read these things, guess what I got to find? Him. So when I read this story, what I find is the gospel story and the sin and the mercy, the sin of the people and the mercy of God and the mediation of Moses. I find it intriguing. This story comes right after the explanation of the priesthood. Okay. And what follows after all this story is the building of the tabernacle and the actual ordaining of the priesthood. So get this, you got a description of how God deals with man, how atonement and mediation is made. You have this story, and then on the other side of this story, you have how man approaches God, the mediation and the atonement for that sin. Right in the middle of those two, why didn't he just give the explanation and then the actual playing it out? Or why didn't he just give the explanation? We could figure out they played it out. Or they could have just showed us where they actually did it, figuring God said had said they did as God said, and then just say what they did. God, in his infinite wisdom, sandwiched this story between all the typology of man's sin, man's atonement, God, man's way of getting to God through a mediator. This story is sandwiched right here. Especially when you recognize that Exodus is not in chronological order. But this story ends up in this place. It's also, by the way, a great way to tell you we haven't scrubbed the scriptures. And what I mean by scrub the scriptures is because it's out of chronological order, you have to study. If we had scrubbed the scriptures, it'd been changed over time, we'd have just cleaned that up. We'd have just made it all make nice sense, and everyone would have been so hard to understand. So many people will say, well, see, that just proves that the Bible's just wrong. It can't even follow order. No, it just proves that nobody's tried to change it. Anyway, my point is this. Even in the story of the big stupid, what do we find in the midst of Israel's great stupid? The mercy of God. What do you find in the middle of your stupid? Your sin. The mercy of God. How do you know that? You're still breathing. You say, wow, I don't understand why God puts up with evil people. Why don't he just get rid of them all now? Because of grace. Because of mercy. You can't say he didn't give him the time. And I'll wrap up with this story. As y'all know, our dog got sick, came back from vacation. The dog's 95, according to the vet. You know, in doggy years for a lab, 95. Had pneumonia. I know I didn't say that right. Pneumonia. Had pneumonia. Took her to the hospital. She was laying on the ground, couldn't get her up, took her to the hospital. We take her in there, and the doc says, man, I could do this, 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 and this. So I get home after there's already been crying because they're assuming, you know, the dog's not going to make it. I get home and I tell Kimberly how much it's going to cost. Wow, I thought maybe you'd just put the dog down. I says, oh, no. I'm not going to be the unjust judge. I wanted to make sure I did everything I could for the dog. Then y'all sitting on the other side, if the dog doesn't make it, y'all say, well, Dad did everything he could. Why doesn't God destroy the wicked? Because you can't accuse him of being unjust. He says, I gave you all the time. I gave you all you needed. I gave you beyond what you deserved. It's called grace. Beyond what you could ever earn. All right? But nobody's going to say, I put you to sleep. I gave you all of it. And I didn't want to be the mean dad that killed the dog. Then they'd be seeing the psychiatrist when they're 30, you know. Okay. So, you see, it's God's mercy and grace that's displayed in the Old Testament. We tend to think of the Old Testament as the vengeful, mad, angry God and New Testament loving Jesus. No, his mercy and grace is displayed over and over and over to Amos all toward the cross from the Old Testament. Let's stand. God, as I read your word, I see your infinite providence. God, I see your hand in every stage. God, it just reminds me, I might be right now sitting at the foot of the mountain saying, where are you, God? I can't see you. I don't see what you're doing. I'm not understanding what I'm supposed to do next. But God, just in this story alone, we can see you're still in control when we don't understand. You're in control when we've wanted to share Christ for 20 years and the door has not yet been opened. You're in it, God. When someone kicks someone out of the house, you're in it, God. Father, right now, I pray that you stir the faith of everyone listening to understand the mercy and grace of God is at work, even when we cannot see it. To you be glorified, O God. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcasts. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.